Good evening, everybody. Wonderful to be with you again. How fast a year goes, especially when you're over 50. The years seem to be going quicker and quicker for me now. But it's wonderful to be here. I liked it so much last time. I brought my wife this time. Although it's a lot hotter this time round, I came in September last time, it was cool at night. Then we did leave, it's been snowing in Calgary the last couple of weeks, so we had about 2 foot of snow a couple of weeks ago. This is really different. But good to see a few old faces and friends that I made last year, and as I say, wonderful to be back again. I'll just give you just a brief overview. I'm going to do two expositions from Jude, one tonight and one tomorrow morning, because I want you to see this coming out of God's Word, and along the way I'll make application to issues of same-sex attraction and transgenderism, these key hot-button issues of our day where the authority of the Word of God is confronting the culture but also the church. Tomorrow morning in particular, I'm going to give some pastoral applications. Hopefully at the end of each session, we'll have time for question and answer. And as is often the case, you know, there's a lot of questions in terms of application on these things. So two sessions on this out of Jude, and then I'll be doing a session on biblical parenting, as Robin said, on biblical parenting in this world turned upside down. So very key issues, and issues where we as Christians need very clear biblical thinking. We need to know what we think and where we stand, and then how to apply it, and actually how to live it out ourselves in the church, that we might actually then shine forth in a dark world. So before we dive in tonight, let me just pray, and then we'll begin. Father, it is indeed great to sing those words. It is your world, our Father's world, and in a world that seems so confused and so dark to us, and it can seem like things are not going the way of God, we do know that it is our Father's world, and that you are in full control, and that Jesus Christ will build his church. And we come to our Father's word tonight, and I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds and our hearts, recharge our hearts, and even bend our wills towards your word, and make your word supreme in our lives. So help me now as I teach, and help us all as we hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to have Jude open, and we should have it up on the screen, I'm preaching out of the ESV version, so there might be one or two differences in the translation, but just to let you know that, and I'll be referring to Jude as we go along. So, in his book, True Sexual Morality, Daniel Heimbach analyzes the effects of and the common thread of radical feminism and pagan sexuality, and sets forth God's complementary good design of sex and sexuality. So radical feminism and pagan sexuality are on one side, really moving along the same track, and then the Christian worldview on sex and sexuality, which is a complementarian worldview, I argue. And he offers a word for the future. And in his book, he cites heavily from 2 Peter, from Jude, and from the book of Revelation. And he says this: according to Scripture, in the last days, just before Jesus returns, conflict over sexual morality will divide the church and separate Christians from the rest of the world. While sexuality will not be the only thing contested, the Bible indicates that the way people respond to God's standard for sex will be a very significant factor in determining who is on his side and who is not. That's pretty significant words. So friends, there is a conflict. There is a war against God and against his people. And we as Christians, we as the church, are in a cosmic battle, if you like. And the greatest threat to the Christian church occurs when its own pastors and teachers deny those very truths which they've been entrusted to proclaim. And so in the book of Jude, in this letter, there are some lessons to stir us up then to contend for the faith. And this is what we need to do, contend for the faith. So this is what I'm going to do in the next two sessions. Unpack some of the lessons, give us some theological principles, and then some pastoral applications, and particularly in those areas of homosexuality and transgender. I think it's true to say that in the times we live, they could be described in one way as a culture of offense and victimhood. A culture of offense and victimhood. I think that's true. In other words, if you can position yourself and proclaim yourself as an oppressed minority, even if that's true to some degree, then you got the power today. You got the power. No one can speak into your situation or point out sin or error. And if they do, they're offending you. They're hurting you. They're abusing you. And I want to suggest that this culture of offense and victimhood often puts us off contending for the faith for fear of being labeled the oppressor or called a bigot or unloving and so on. And so issues like homosexuality and transgenderism that are a direct affront to God become not so much a problem to us as bringing it up with the person that's stuck in that sin who might then claim that we've hurt them, that we've offended them. And so we must decide as Christians, will we fear man or will we fear God? And yet in the midst of this culture of victimhood and offense, in the midst of this big decision whether we will fear man or fear God, we face a big deception, a big deception. It's a moral deception. So we have a culture now where truth is subjective and relative. So truth is what I feel truth is to be, personally. And it's relative. So my truth is okay for me and your truth is okay for you as long as you don't tell me my truth's wrong. It's a moral deception. And so I might marry now someone of the same sex or even change my sex, and that can be considered a good and moral choice now. This is key as we think about LGBTQ ideology. Because the LGBTQ activists were able to achieve more in a short space of time than women's rights or civil rights, because as Linda Hirschman has noted, its leaders at critical points made the moral claim that gay is good or transgender is good. The moral claim then ushers in the social change. Because gay or transgender is established as morally good, the public then cannot tolerate those who say it is not good. And those who then say it's not good are hindering human rights and social progress. So we have a moral deception going on. They call good evil and evil good. It's a moral deception. It's also a theological deception. The LGBTQ movement hits at the basic structures of society and the first pages of the scriptures, Genesis 1 and 2. Smashing away the foundations. I mean, in our culture, we've got cracks all over the place, but we don't even know where it's come from because it's hit right the foundations. The cracks have gone all the way up the building. Whilst the gay movement, the LGBTQ movement, rejects biblical and traditional sexual morality, the transgender movement, the T, then, goes even further. It rejects gender distinctions or biological sex. It undermines an understanding of human identity itself. So you have a moral deception and a theological deception all within this big deception. It's also a linguistic deception. Because if you can control the language, you can control the debate because you control the meaning. Today we talk of gay marriage. But it wasn't too many years ago that we referred to homosexuality, to gayness, as sodomy. It was the act. Then, a few years later, it moved from an act to a psychological disorder, homosexuality. So from the act to the psychological disorder. Then from a disorder, it moves to an identity, gay. So you've gone from act to disorder to identity. Once it's an identity, homosexuality then becomes a human rights issue, you see. All through a change in language. All through a change in language. And you've got to remember that the T on the LGBT was always going to be involved here, even when the focus was on homosexual rights and marriage. Always going to be moving further and further and further. Now there's moving the language shift further by the use of pronouns. Call me she if I am a he, and vice versa. And an enforced speech. Now gender-neutral pronouns are being used. Call me Z or Zer or Zay. It's true. In some UK schools, they prohibit the use of gendered pronouns, he or she, him or her. And even such terms as boy or girl are now being prohibited. In this linguistic deception, there's been a divorce, and this is very important to note in this preamble, if you like. There's been a divorce of sex and gender. Very important, this. It's an aim, a big aim in this linguistic deception. It's essential to the transgender worldview. Okay? So you are born, you're assigned sex, or sex assigned at birth, they even call it now. Male or female, according to your genitalia. But you can choose your gender later on. So gender then becomes on a spectrum with no fixed meaning. So divorce sex and gender, but really sex is gender and gender is sex, but divorce them, then gender moves on that spectrum. And now the barn door's open and the horse has bolted. So in this big deception, we've got moral deception, a theological deception, a linguistic deception. And then finally, we've got to think about a media deception. There's been a concerted effort across all media outlets to promote an LGBTQ ideology. It works like this. First, they desensitize you. You know, they present sexual immorality, sex outside marriage, homosexuality, transgenderism. They present it in a palatable way, if you like. The characters on the TV shows that play these parts, they're the funniest characters. They're the most likable characters. Suddenly what was offensive is now acceptable. Now even, you know, speaking with my mother in the UK, who comes from a different generation, a more traditional generation, I speak to her on these things, and she says, you know, the thing is, Gavin, she said, I'm not even shocked anymore. And that's the thing. She says, that's what worries me, she said. I'm not even shocked anymore. We've just become so desensitized. So first in the media deception is the desensitization. Then it's a demonization. So they demonize or mock any anti-LGBTQ organizations. And of course, the church would be that, making us seem extreme or maybe out of touch with reality and progress. Oh, sex is not binary now. Gender is on a spectrum now. You're just living in the past ages. Or you're just born gay. You can't help being gay. So you just got to then embrace it. And you guys are just being unloving. So desensitize, demonize, and then they demand. So you must accept what we say. And you must call us what we say. And not to do this is hate speech. So we will teach it in the media, and we will teach it in your schools, and we will teach it to your children. In fact, you are an unloving parent if you don't affirm your child in their transgender delusion, though they wouldn't call it delusion, and if you don't enable hormone therapy or surgery, you're unloving, and we will intervene. And so the demand now is even taken away parental authority as the government has intervened. And so the tragedy of it all is that parents are actually now enabling their children's destruction. It's lauded as heroic, and yet it's irresponsible and unloving. So this is the way the media deception works. So moral deception, theological deception, linguistic deception, media deception, and it won't stop. Once the truth of binary sex is, sex within the marriage covenant between one man and one woman, and I would add the gender roles tied to those relationships, once those things are rejected, there's no end to where this thing will go or what the consequences will be. It's going to affect all areas of life and society, because ultimately this is designed to destroy society. This is the seriousness of it. So that Virginia Raimi Mollenkott advocates a future society where everyone has a unique sexuality. It's called omnigender society. Everyone has a unique sexuality. All children will be taught to sit down to go to the toilet. Bathrooms will be stalls only, no urinals. Gender-inclusive wording will be the norm, with no binary pronouns. No sport, prison, or anything else will be segregated by sex. No area of society will be untouched. So this is the seriousness of what we face today. This is the big deception out there that we as Christians are facing. Just a word before we dive in to Jude a little bit more on complementarianism and LGBTQ ideology. Complementarianism sets forth the truth of God's design for man, male and female, fixed, not fluid, binary sexes. Maleness and femaleness are part of God's complementary, that's with an E, complement, fit together, complementary design from creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And men and women are both made equally in God's image, yet are different from one another physically and also functionally in the way that they relate to one another because of their God-given masculinity or femininity. And all of this is part of imaging forth the truth about who God is, because he created us male and female in his image to image forth something about him together and then uniquely in our differences. And so in the home, there are differences in the male and female roles. In the church, there are differences. And I would advocate that you are a man, a Christian man, a Christian woman, all of the time, in all spheres of life. And there is a way that you can be masculine, biblically masculine, with women at school or in the workplace that differs from a husband and wife, but is appropriate to that relationship that you have, in a way that a woman can receive appropriate demonstrations of masculine leadership or initiative and affirm those things. That's different than if it's a husband or an elder in the church. Both homosexuality and transgenderism contradict complementarian truth, and therefore they corrupt the image of God in man. They don't embrace who God made us in his image. And they also corrupt then the gospel of God, because male and female in the one flesh, physical and spiritual union of marriage, display the spiritual marriage of Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, with a wife's willing church-like submission and a husband's Christ-like loving headship, you see. So maleness and femaleness in the institution of marriage are tied to massive theological truths. Marriage at creation was always going to be a picture of God's love in redemption, Ephesians 5, which points us all the way to where we're all heading in consummation, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bridegroom comes to take his bride, the church, to be with him forever. You see, massive theological truths are at stake. And why I really advocate for complementarian understanding of the scriptures, because it is this: if there is no difference, at root level. That is beyond our physical differences between male and female. If that difference doesn't go to the DNA of the soul, to which the physical differences point. So your physical femaleness or maleness points to that deep reality of who you are as a man or woman. If you don't have those differences, then it's very easy to make the moves for gender to become a social construct. And it's very easy then to move to affirming gay marriage and then transgenderism if you do not have a robust complementarian grasp of the scriptures. And so one of the questions we need to ask is the Bible sufficient to deal with sexual turmoil, rebellion, depression, disorders of all sorts that people are experiencing? They say that we who hold to the scriptures on these things are not just wrong and unloving nowadays, we're illegal. That's the way it's moving. We'll be illegal. Love and law are being redefined. So this pressure is going to come your way. It's probably a little bit behind where we are, certainly in Canada and over in the UK. But it's coming. Are you going to rest on the scriptures as sufficient? Because in all this, we are dealing in the church with real people, real sin, real deception, real suffering, real narratives. I'll touch on a couple of pastoral narratives tomorrow from personal experience in Canada. And so I want us tonight to actually then lean on the scriptures and see the scriptures as sufficient for us to deal with these things. That's quite a long preamble, but I think it sets us up for where we're going in Jude to some extent. Here's just a little introduction to Jude, written by Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. And this will just give you an overview of what Jude's about. It says, in the epistle of Jude, we witness a church which has been secretly infiltrated by self-appointed spokesmen for God, who were advocating the false teaching that because we're saved by God's grace, we're no longer bound to follow the commandments of God. This is classic antinomianism. These false teachers claimed to be followers of Jesus, while at the same time they were engaging in all kinds of sexual immorality closely tied to the paganism of the age. By indulging in sins of the flesh, under the guise of God's grace, Jude says that these teachers were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having become aware of what was going on in the churches, Jude writes a very short but powerful exhortation to Christian faithful in these churches to oppose these false teachers with everything in them and to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In this letter, Jude declares this as a necessary letter in verse 3. If you have a look at it there, this is the purpose line of the letter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. I think it's a necessity. I felt the necessity. He said it was necessary. John Calvin, Martin Luther said of this letter, it's necessary in their day. In a sense, it's not a letter that Jude really wanted to write, but he would have loved to major on verses 1 and 2 and then the great doxology right at the end in verses 24 and 25. But he found it necessary to write a different kind of letter. He doesn't really want to have to fight, but there were times, and there are times, where certain things need to be said, and now is the time. But this letter is in the context of love. Just look at the beginning of the letter. Jude, a servant of Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Then he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Then he refers to the church in verse 3 as beloved. Those to whom he writes are identified within the life and love of the triune God. And that's what he's hinting at, I think, here in verse 1 and He confirms that later in the letter in verses 20 and 21. They are the called. They are sovereignly and supernaturally, effectually called by the Holy Spirit. They are beloved of God the Father, chosen in love by the Father. They are kept by Jesus Christ, preserved even by the hand of the risen Christ who unfailingly died for them. So believers, you and I are called into then and kept in the love and life of the triune God. And that's where it begins for us, friends, with the love of God, with the love of God. And then Jude offers this threefold prayer wish for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied. He's saying, in other words, you are beloved of the triune God, and so I pray for more mercy, peace, and love to be extended to you, so you may extend that in your ministry, because you are going to need it as you contend for the faith. You're going to need it. See, the context of the letter is love, and it's for love's sake that he writes the letter. He wanted to write about their common salvation. You know, and it's, as a pastor, you want to be preaching about these great and glorious things and all of these positive things, really, all of the time. And then he found it a necessity, though, to preach about this other thing. But could we say that it's not that he's writing about something completely different? I think telling people to contend for the faith here is not against the idea of love and the gospel and salvation. It's necessary, so it must be a primary need. It may be just the flip side of the same coin, could we say? So he says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So here are the lessons, and we'll just probably get through three of them in the remaining time this evening, and we'll do the other two tomorrow in terms of pastoral application. Lesson one. We are all called to contend. That's the who. We're all called to contend. All are called to contend. Every Christian in here is called to contend for the faith. And in our application tonight, to contend in these areas of biblical sexuality. He's speaking here, you see, to the beloved, that is to the church. Not to Christian ninjas, you know. Not to those who have got all the skills, the great apologists, you know, those guys that can come out with all the right answers. You know, whenever you get into the debates, they're the ones that come out, and you know you're the kind of person that thinks of the answer when they get back home. Oh, it was a really good one I had there. And you're great in your mind, aren't you, at the debates? You win every time, don't you? But it's always when you get home. And No, he's not speaking to the Christian elite here. He's saying, this is the one who is called, to the one who's beloved, who's the one who's kept by the triune God. That's whom he's addressing. That's you. That's you. And not only does God love them, Jude loves them, and he writes out of deep care and concern for their welfare. That's why he says, beloved, you must all contend here. So this is not an option, okay? This is not an option. You must do this if you're a Christian. And so part of this weekend and what your pastors are doing week in and week out is equipping you to contend for the faith in all of these areas. To get out of contending, you must get out of the triune God, if you can. Contending is not about being gifted, it's about being called. If you're called, then contend you must. So what is it to contend? To contend, the Greek word, epagonizestai. Don't ask me to repeat that. That was difficult to say the first time. It denotes wrestling in hand-to-hand combat. It's a military or athletic term that has the sense of intense struggle. I remember when I was a professional soccer player, and we used to have every week we had a Tuesday running session, and we called it Terror Tuesday because the running that we did in the hour that we ran for was so grueling that top athletes would be physically sick on the ground outside. And I would get butterflies in my stomach literally driving into practice for that day because I knew Terror Tuesday was coming. Because there were times where your lungs felt like they were about to burst. Your heart felt like it was going to come out your chest. You felt like you could die. This is the contending that Jude is calling for. It involves muscle stretching, heart-bursting struggle. That's why, or one of the reasons, it's easy to turn away from it, you see, because it hurts us to contend for the faith. It's going to hurt you to contend for the faith in the areas of biblical sexuality. And so if you're to contend, you need to know the grace of God for you. You need to know you're beloved. You need to know his love for you. You need to know he will supply your needs with 3-star power. It's called mercy, peace, and love. It's going to be multiplied to you. It's going to be the fuel in your tank as you contend. It's going to be the oxygen in your lungs as you compete. You see, sometimes we can get weary or apathetic to the struggle for complementarian creation truths of manhood and womanhood in the face of a culture that has fully embraced an LGBT agenda. So we need to be reminded of the necessity of the battle, that God's love makes it a necessity, and that every Christian in here is called to contend. That's lesson number one. We're all called to contend. Lesson number two, we contend for the faith. We contend for the faith. That's the what. The first is the who, then the second is the what. We contend for the faith. It says there, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that is not your personal faith that you exercise, but the faith. This is the faith, the truth, sound doctrine, gospel truths. It's referred to in verse 20 of this letter as the most holy faith. It is the Holy Scriptures. It's the apostolic doctrine of Ephesians 2, verse 20, where it says, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And it is once for all delivered to the saints, once for all, signed and sealed and delivered in this book, the Bible, no more needed. There is objective truth, friends, and it's contained in the book, the Bible, and it is sufficient. Many, many people will say to you, oh yes, the Bible, it's inerrant. It is inerrant. And they proclaim inerrancy. And I want to say, but is it sufficient? Because you say it's inerrant, and then you go outside the Bible to define things that the Bible speaks about. Things like manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality. And by your very actions, you're saying it's not sufficient. We need to return to the sufficiency of the faith, the truth, and contend for this. Notice it's given to the saints, to the church, that is. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So it's in here, you see, that the truth must be protected. And we cannot let outside influences enter and affect our grip on the truth. So we are caretakers of the truth, if you like. It's as if we're running this race. The Christian life is a race, and we have a baton in our hands. It's called the baton of truth. And people are trying to chip bits off the baton as we run, or knock the baton out of our hand as we run, as we seek to pass it on then to the next generation. So we've got to contend. We've got to contend and battle to protect it and hold on to it. Truth, doctrine, the Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, doctrine of sin and grace, doctrine of creation, doctrine of man, special focus, of course, on the gospel itself. And nowadays, as I alluded to in the preamble, truth doesn't matter. You know what matters nowadays? Authenticity. That's what matters nowadays. Just be authentic. Authenticity. You know, as I feel, so I'll be. As long as I'm true to my feelings, then I'm being real. But you see, there is true truth. It's called the faith. And that's true whatever anyone else thinks. Truth divides. Yes, it does. It divides those who will believe it from those who won't believe it. And if you don't contend, you see, for this truth, for the faith, you will begin to compromise the truth and the faith. And so we've compromised on the truth, and people need the truth. We've departed in many quarters in the church from the truth about man and woman as fixed binary sexes, created in the image of God. And thus we've assaulted the glory of God. And we've taken sex and sexuality outside of the bounds of the one flesh holy union of marriage between a man and woman, meant for procreation, and meant to lead us to adoration of Christ and the gospel. And we've lost order in the home and in the church, where passive men will not assume their role, and where rebellious women have usurped their role. Why? We've not contended for the faith. So lesson number one, we must all contend. And lesson number two, we must all contend for the faith. Which leads to lesson number three. We contend against false teachers. That's the why. The who, the what, the why. And you see it there in verse 4. Here's the reason. It begins with a for. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. We must contend for the faith because what? The faith is always being threatened by false teaching. And false teachers teach false teaching. And the false teaching that threatens us comes from within. The greatest and most subtle threat to the church is not persecution from the outside. In fact, when the church is persecuted from the outside, that's when you often see the church grow. No, the greatest and most subtle threat to the church isn't persecution from the outside, it's false teachers from the inside. That's the consistent witness of Scripture. It's an inside job. We contend against people within the church. That's another part of what makes contending difficult and painful, agonizing. We've known these people maybe. Maybe we've worked with them. We've had them visit our churches perhaps. Maybe we've bought their books at one point. And it's subtle. Look, they've crept in unnoticed. They've slithered in subtly like a serpent, like the serpent in the garden, and we didn't see him coming. How did they get here? And that's why in verse 12 it says, they are hidden reefs at your love feast, like a reef below the surface of the water, waiting to shipwreck your faith. They eat with you, look like you, take the Lord's Supper with you. Not necessarily church members, but maybe in the church as teachers. Nice people. That's how they get in. But they haven't taken God by surprise. Notice in verse 4, they were long ago designated for this condemnation. And Jude, who writes this letter, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us, this is the consistent witness of the New Testament, that in these last days, and it's down there in verse 17, in these last days, there will be false teachers, and they will come from within. The apostles predicted it. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Paul and Peter warn and prepare us alongside Jude. Listen to Paul in Acts 20, verse 29. He says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's Peter. What about the Apostle Paul? 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. There's that word secretly again. They crept in unnoticed. And now Jesus himself, Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then Matthew 24, he says, false Christs, false apostles will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Apostate false teachers will creep into the church, and they won't get less as time goes on. And it's interesting, isn't it, as Jude begins to unwrap this and expose who we contend against as these false teachers. He doesn't actually specify the false teaching as the way to spot the teacher. He mainly points to their lifestyle. He points to their lifestyle. He says in verse 4, they are ungodly to start out with. And then he unpacks that in verses 14 to 16. We see this ungodliness fleshed out time and again. They commit deeds of ungodliness in ungodly ways. They are boasters. They're about themselves. They want to gain advantage. Or they might have great personality. They might have power and intellect. And here's the subtlety. The content of their preaching can seem okay at first, but what about the attitude of the preacher? You see, it's not an obvious boasting. This is a boasting that requires discernment. You need to have discernment. They are anti-God, ungodly, and so they are antinomian. They are against his law. They pervert grace and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they're antinomian. They're libertines. They are licentious. And they use grace as an excuse to sin. They follow their own ungodly passions, verse 18. And so they reject the truth of the gospel ultimately and the authority and sufficiency of the word. They abuse the grace of the gospel and they deny the lordship of Christ as master. Jesus Christ is absolute Lord in our lives and he saves us so that we will love and obey him. He doesn't save us because of who we are. He saves us despite who we are in order to conform us to who he is. Christians are not under law, they're under grace, but grace teaches us to obey the moral law by faith. Never as a ground for our salvation, but always as an evidence of our salvation. And you see these false teachers, their lives are sensually driven. It's there in verse 4, in verses 10 to 12 and 16 to 18. And then that brings us to this point. There is often a close connection between false teachers and sexual immorality. Not always, but often. The three examples Jesus gives from the Old Testament are heavily to do with sexual immorality in verses 5 to 8. He speaks of apostate Egypt and their unbelief in the wilderness. You remember Egypt in the wilderness? He speaks of apostate angels who refused to stay in their proper place but rebelled. They left their place, became men, and had, as it were, had sex with women. And he speaks of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, where just as, that phrase just as is used. It's a sexual immorality. Sodom and Gomorrah indulged specifically in homosexual immorality. The men of Sodom pursued unnatural desire, or the word would be strange flesh, I think, in your translation that went up there. An unnatural desire. They pursued it, wanting to have sex with angels who were guests at Lot's house, though they didn't know they were angels, they thought they were men. Homosexual sin is clearly in view here. Homosexual desire is in view. This is what the apostate false teachers are like, leaving their created position, rebelling against God's will, often with a manifestation of sexual immorality. That's why he brings in these examples from the Old Testament, you see. And so Dr. Riddlebarger again says, this is not sin in general, but it is sin tied to sensuality, i.e. sexual sin and a pagan sexual ethic. And notice also these false teachers are characterized by a mysticism, an arrogance, and an emotionalism. It says in verse 8 there, look, they rely on dreams. They won't be tethered to the truth of Scripture. They rely on mystical impressions. Though the Gnostic heresy had not yet developed at the time of Jude, it formed in the same way. People having a secret knowledge, a knowledge that lies within yourself, and it defiles the physical body. Gnosticism emphasizes that a person's self-awareness, their subjective impressions, is different and more important than the physical body, and that there's a tension between our true selves and the bodies we inhabit. And so a man can identify as a woman, even if they have male chromosomes and are a man, because they feel that's true. It's a subjective mysticism. And so then that man will change his habitation, his body, to suit his desires. So that Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, says this, that the concept that our gender can be different from our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. You see how there's nothing new under the sun. A subjective mystical impression. Gnosticism, tied directly to transgender ideology. Subjective mysticism, arrogance. These false teachers don't respect proper authorities, especially the authority of the word. There's an example given here, we won't go into it, but of the archangel Michael. Michael knew the devil's wickedness, as it were, in this story, yet he didn't even assume to utter judgment on the devil, but asked the Lord to do it. Yet false teachers, Judy's saying, are speaking arrogantly of things they don't understand, and they slanderously accuse and blaspheme against the holy ones. And they do this because their minds are not under truth. Their wills are not under authority. Instead, they act off of their emotions and instincts. Subjective impressions, mysticism, arrogance, and emotionalism. And then that leads to their judgment. This is what they're like. Now, what about their judgment? Never forget the judgment. Why not to forget the judgment? We must remember that if we're going to contend, we've got to remember the judgment of those who speak falseness, otherwise we're going to follow them and fall under that judgment. Judgment is coming, Jude says, for them, these false teachers, as it did for the others. There's no escape. Jesus destroyed Egypt. He put rebellious angels in eternal chains. He torched Sodom and Gomorrah, serving as an example of eternal fire to come. Judgment, judgment, judgment. False teachers won't escape judgment. Jesus, he says in verses 14 and 15, will come with 10,000 angels and will judge them with all the ungodly, those who follow those teachings. You know what? I fear for the lost. I fear for the lost. But I fear even more for the apostate teachers who lead others astray, who claim the name of Jesus Christ and degrade his bride, the church. And you see, we will tend to join them and compromise instead of contending if we don't remember things like their character and their judgment. So there's the first three lessons from Jude. We must all contend, number one. We must all contend for the faith, that is truth and doctrine. And we must all contend against false teachers who attack the faith. These false teachers creep in. They're subtle, but they are ungodly, often sexually immoral, and they are characterized by arrogance, subjective mysticism, and emotionalism. Now, let me give you, in the remaining few minutes, and hopefully then give us a few minutes for questions, some applications to false teachings on homosexuality and transgenderism. There is a subtle and dangerous teaching that has crept into the church unnoticed, as Jude says, and which is a perversion of grace and a denial of the lordship of Christ. It's as if a Trojan horse, and you're all familiar with the story of Troy and the Trojan horse, I'm assuming. It's as if a Trojan horse has entered the evangelical city while we've been asleep, and within the horse are wrong teachings on complementarian sexuality, which undermines key doctrines of sin, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of grace, and it misappropriates the gospel. This particular false teaching has been placarded in recent days in a US-based conference called Revoice. Revoice is an attempt to make a way for men and women to affirm both their homosexual identity and the Christian faith. So, gay Christianity, the gay Christian, was promoted at the event. One presenter spoke about how queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem. Another presenter identifies as bisexual and is actively involved in the Chicago LGBTQ community. A third key participant that spoke, argued that simply experiencing attraction to the same sex or being gay is not in itself a morally culpable sin. Notice this is all from teachers within the church. These are teachers within the so-called evangelical, even reform circles. The American Psychological Association has rendered the following conception of sexual orientation, referring to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, or sexual attractions to men or women or both sexes. Sexual orientation, so a repeated pattern of those desires, that's what it refers to, orientation. It also refers to a person's sense of identity based on the attractions. So you have repeated patterns of attraction. Now your sense of identity is taken from that repeated pattern, the related behaviors to those patterns, and then the membership in the community of others who share those patterns of attractions. So a homosexual or transgender person is one who identifies according to an enduring pattern of desires. So their sense of sexual identity then is at odds with their sex and with their body. I would argue that this is rooted in what we call blank slate philosophy as opposed to gender essentialist vision of humanity. You didn't think you'd be getting this at 8:30 on a really hot evening in Joburg, did you? Stay with me. It's important. Gender essentialist vision of humanity is manhood and womanhood are fixed realities, binary sexes. Blank slate philosophy comes from John Locke and the Tabula Rasa, and basically says this: humans are blank slates, and nothing in their DNA determines who they are. Be authentic to what you feel is the only duty. Nothing is fixed, it's fluid. So if you have an orientation, quote unquote, this repeated pattern of desires towards the same sex, then to be authentic, you must follow your feelings. You see the logic there? Or the non-logic, but that's the way it works. But here's the point. Even if you describe orientation as the APA, that's the American Psychological Association, even as you if you describe orientation as the APA does, the danger comes in making orientation the equivalent of identity. That's the problem with gay Christian theology. They include the orientation in the identity because they don't admit the need to repent of the sinfulness of the orientation. The orientation, the repeated pattern, it is sinful. Jude tells us as Christians that we're called, beloved, kept by God. And so a Christian takes their identity from Christ, not sexual orientation. And as a Christian man or woman, that's the case. You know how we're described most in the New Testament? In Christ. That's how the believers are described most. You know that. In Christ. Because it's in Christ that we find dual graces of justification and sanctification. In Christ we have new life and we're regenerated. In Christ we're new creations. So to identify as gay Christian or transgender Christian is an oxymoron because it uses an unholy, sinful desire as an adjective to describe the person who's the second person of the Holy Trinity. As Jude puts it, keep yourself in the love of God. Christians are in the love of the Holy Trinity. So how dare anyone blaspheme that by prefixing it with sin that Christ hung on the tree for? Al Mohler says this: a true Christian identity is man and woman, male and female, found in Christ alone, not in an unclean term of sexual brokenness. He says, what I am arguing is that holiness and sanctification, as revealed in the New Testament, means that progressively, whatever sinful desires mark us should become less a part of us, and we should seek to identify with them in a lesser way, not a greater way, by the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. And of course, this gay Christian theology is identifying in a greater way with the sinful impulse and desire. And so the issue becomes clearer here. This is a question, friends, of how we understand sin and the doctrine of man and the power of regenerating grace and how it works in the life of the believer. That's why it's the Trojan horse that's released all these false teachings. It's not obvious. It comes in unseen, and then within it is this corruption of doctrine. Gospel doctrines are at stake here. Sin, issue of sin. The core issue is this: when a person experiences same-sex attraction or transgender feelings or impulses, do they need to repent of the uninvited impulse? So they're not following the lifestyle, they're not following it on even in their minds, but the impulse has come up uninvited in the heart. Some have argued that while the impulse is not ideal, it's not sinful. They say because it's just like the same as saying, well, someone's sinful for having cancer. It's all part of the fall. It's part of our disordered post-fall condition. We need only to repent, they say, when our will actively fastens on the object of the desire. And this begins to use the language of the Catholic moral tradition, you see, on its understanding of sin. But Scripture, the faith, leads the believer to treat same-sex desire or transgender desire as a moral category, an impulse of the heart that calls for repentance. In the same way as a heterosexual man or woman that experience a lustful impulse that's uninvited needs to repent of the uninvited impulse as soon as it comes up in the heart. John Calvin concurs on this in his treatment of James, and he says inward temptations, which are nothing less than the inordinate desires which entice us to sin. For this reason, James calls us to confess our own guilt and not to implicate God. He carries on and he says, it seems, however, improper and not according to the use of Scripture to constrict the word sin to outward works only, as though indeed lust itself were not a sin, and as though corrupt desires remaining closed up within the heart were not so many sins. No, he says, the lust itself is sin. This is the Latin phrase concupiscence. If you're theologians out there, you may have come across it. Augustine understands this. He says this concupiscence, this desire is the key pre-behavioral component of our sin. You see what I'm getting at here? You want to kill lustful impulses. You've got to kill it at root level. You've got to kill it when it comes up in the heart, even if it's uninvited. And what Augustine identifies is that the desire to sin is sin. Desiring what God deems sinful is sinful in and of itself, whether the desire is uninvited or not. But what we see today is teachings here that are a third way, you know, the third way attempt to define LGBT desire. They say that the uninvited desire is part of the fallen condition, but it's not sinful in the sense of requiring repentance. This is a big mistake. If the desire is not sinful, then repentance cannot be called for. It's only then redirective to a third way that attempts to then sanctify gayness or transgenderism. And so then you get the term gay Christian or transgender Christian. And if we embrace what God has deemed sinful, we misunderstand God and we misunderstand sin and we dismiss God's created design in gender and we misappropriate the power and grace of the gospel. And in the end, we follow them as those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ dies for the very thing this teaching is used to describe Christians. But for the Christian, your identity is in him now. His spirit indwells you. Jesus is your Lord and Master, not sin. And here is the power to overcome concupiscence, the lustful desire, as a person repents from what he or she was and embraces what he or she is in union with Christ. With a mind that is set on eternal things and the time, that hopeful time to come where every sinful urge will be rid from every Christian person and replaced with a glorified body and soul. You see, true Christian repentance never leaves you in a state of shame. Rather, it opens you to the love of Christ. And so, Romans 6, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires. There's that word desire again. In Christ, we do not obey the desires of the flesh. We do not, as the false teachers in Jude do, follow their sinful desires. True Christianity restores responsibility, as it were, and moral ability to us. Instead of claiming to be victims, claiming to be oppressed, or simply born this way, instead of blaming others for sinful inclinations and actions, instead of moralizing those sinful inclinations and actions, we realize this. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God that we could never, ever live. He went to the cross and stood in our place. And he drank the wrath of God down to its last dregs. And on the cross, he turned that cup upside down. He slammed it down. He said, "It is finished. It is finished on the cross." And he died and rose again. And he will return. And by his spirit, he indwells every believer in this room, so that we have our identity in him and a true power, if only gradually, to overcome sinful desire. Even if the overcoming is a contending, a battling for the rest of our lives, so that false teaching, which perverts the grace of our God and denies the lordship of him who reigns, Jesus Christ our Master, that false teaching which follows sexually immoral desires, this teaching is subjective mysticism, friends. It's actually anti-authority. It's about self-promotion, as Jude says. And the LGBT Christian teaching is the Trojan horse in which are kept errors in the doctrines of sin, the doctrine of man, the grace of the gospel, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must all contend for the faith. And that's why this letter is top and tailed by an assurance that you are called, you are beloved, you are kept, and that it is him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. From top to tail, from start to finish, Jude wants you to know you are secure in Christ. So therefore, you must contend. And tomorrow we'll turn to pastoral implications for us and then how we're to treat others in these days. Okay, I think we've got Q&A. It's a shorter talk tomorrow morning. This is the bigger one. Set this, and shorter tomorrow, and then we've got another one after that. So.
Okay. So, if you have any questions, you can just put up your hand.
Thank you. I wanted to go back to something you mentioned a couple times during the talk. That's born this way ideology. Mm. And so, in a lot of conversations I've had with people, often they'll adduce either biological or psychological evidence or pseudo-evidence, whatever it may be, suggesting that, no, it actually is a kind of essentialism, whether we're talking about sexual orientation or about transgenderism. And I wanted to hear your thoughts on what the best way to approach that might be. So do we kind of contend at the level of scientific discourse and scientific evidence, or does that approach kind of undermine the sufficiency points that you had brought up?
Yeah, I see what you mean. Well, I think obviously that science is real, and the scripture affirms science to some degree, but I would argue with the scriptures first. You know, scriptures are the sword of the spirit. We don't want to keep the sword in its sheath. We want to use the sword. We want to use it wisely, not to defeat the opposition, as it were, not to defeat the person, but to entreat the person. And, you know, the argument for born this way, there is no gay gene, transgender gene. They would have found it if they had been, or someone who died and they could have done an autopsy and found it, perhaps. You know, what we're born, you know, the way we're born, sinful. That's the way we're born. And I think pointing people back to the sinfulness of man and woman in our fallen state is the key, because what you do then is you say, and so I'm more like you than not like you, really, because we all have sinful lusts, sinful impulses, of which you might have a repeated pattern of impulse to anger. Yeah, I'm not saying, you know, I'm angry Christian. You know, I'm lazy Christian. I'm gay. Same thing, you know. And so bring it. It's a very good way of actually then engaging people in the gospel, because, you know, yes, sinful nature. That's the problem. Here's the remedy: Christ, a new nature. Christ, a new creation. Now you have power. And the person, let's say you're dealing with someone that's experiencing same-sex attraction, you know, say same for a guy that's experiencing, or a woman experiencing heterosexual lust. They must repent of those, the same thing. Does not make it so much a different category. You bring them alongside you, you walk alongside them, but you're bringing the truth to bear in biblical categories. So I say, you know, I'm with Vodi Borkum, expository apologetics. Take the sword out and use it. Yes. Oh, there's a gentleman here.
I have two questions, and my first one perhaps leads on from that. How would you respond or approach the whole issue of people that are born physiologically ambiguous?
Intersex.
And then the second one is just, I guess, to our approach to people, say, who are transgender, in our evangelism to them, and how the sanctification process works out from the side of that transgender person.
Could you just give me the two parts again, concisely?
First part about intersex.
Yep.
And the second part about our evangelism to people who are transgender.
Yep.
And what their sanctification should look like.
Right.
Following that.
Well, yeah, so there is a condition, very small percentage of people, hermaphrodite, intersex, the genitalia is ambiguous, there's various syndromes. I don't purport to be an expert on all the different syndromes. But basically the genitalia is ambiguous, so the advocates of the LGBTQ ideology, or activists, let me just make a distinction between activism in this area and those who experience these impulses. Not everyone who says I'm gay or transgender is an activist. They've bought the ideology, but then they're more the ones that follow the ideology than necessary activists. But they've used this to say, there could be a third sex. Because if they blast the complementarian worldview out, now they're in. There's a third sex. But Jesus deals with this in Matthew 19 when he talks about eunuchs and those who were born eunuchs. So the eunuch was someone who wasn't able to physically procreate. He says in every case in Matthew 19 when he speaks about three different cases of eunuchs, these eunuchs are always males. So they were always then still one of the binary sexes. So then it's a right thing to say that still those with an intersex condition will be male or female. So then which one are they? And which one does a parent then? And you've got to really have a lot of empathy with parents in this position. What do they decide on? And I think we need a lot of grace and wisdom. But I think the answer would be to not rush into anything, to recognize that doctors you might be dealing with are not going to come from your worldview as well. Wait as long as you can. And then, you know, if there is a Y chromosome present in the DNA, then it would say that it's a boy, that you should bring that child up as a boy. Not easy, but there's still binary sex. It does not mean that there's a third sex. And then in terms of engaging with those in transgender community and evangelizing, I just say the first thing anyone needs is Christ. They need to be saved. And so to preach Christ to these folks, they're in the image of God, same as us. And such were some of us. We need to remember that. You know, by God's grace alone, we were brought into the kingdom and we're new creations. And so everyone needs the gospel first, and then they actually have the power to actually work out their sanctification, work out it with fear and trembling. So offer them the gospel. And I think I'll say finally that on these issues of sexuality actually can be a way into the gospel for us. Yeah? So it might mean that people will walk away when you say, well, this is why I believe what I believe, because they'll say, well, what do you believe on my lifestyle then? You know? Well, you can tell them to what the Bible says. Well, Jesus never says anything about it. Well, look at Matthew 19 here. He actually does. He speaks about the first two chapters of Genesis and male and female and marriage here. And these are reasons why. And you can implore them from the scriptures. Very important, to keep pointing them to Christ in it all. Yep. Marco? Was it you?
Hey, Gav, good to see you.
Married man now.
I am, thanks. Hey,
left you single, came back. A few months later, you're married. Yeah, congratulations. You
brought your wife, yeah.
Good. Congratulations.
Just a question on ministering to those with same-sex attraction.
Yep.
Differentiating between temptation and sin.
Yeah.
I felt like at one point it seemed like the lines were maybe blurred when we have to repent of even a thought that pops into our mind.
Mm.
When is that temptation that needs to be resisted and fought?
Mm.
And when is that actual desire within me that needs to be repented of and put to death?
Yeah, it's a good question. So we got to remember that Jesus is like us in every way and can sympathize in our weaknesses because he was fully man. But Jesus was tempted from outside by Satan, as we all are. But Jesus was never tempted from inside with any indwelling sin like we are. Okay? And so that we don't repent from Satan's temptation, but we tempt ourselves with our own sinful desires. And that's what James is speaking about. In James 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the picture in James is of us tempting ourselves with our own desire. It's a self-temptation with it. It's the evil alchemy of sin in the human heart. That there is a temptation of oneself with one's own sinful desire in the heart. And that's deceitful if we don't repent of that. To discern what that is, as it comes up in an impulse. And that is, I mean, pastorally speaking, then I found that incredibly, I mean, I'll talk about that tomorrow. I don't want to ruin tomorrow's session, but we'll talk about that tomorrow in terms of pastorally speaking. I've dealt with guys who are heterosexual guys struggling with lust, yeah? Killing it at root level, at the uninvited impulse. Has had major effects. And I put it like this. I love a sporting analogy, as you know. A soccer analogy especially, but you can relate. I say, you know, when I was training, I used to practice turning with the ball. And you'd have, you know, 10, 20, 30 balls past you and you turn to the right and turn to the right and turn to the right and turn to the right so that in the match you didn't even think about doing it. And so we got to train ourselves to turn from the impulse, uninvited as it is, so that in the end we're virtually not even thinking about it. It's coming less and less because we're training ourselves to turn, you know. It's an imperfect analogy, but that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. But it's a good question because people do bring that up. But to remember the distinction between us and Christ. Christ tempted from the outside, but never from the inside. We're tempted from the outside, but we're also tempted from the inside. Our own sinful desires lure with the bait ourselves like a fish and bait. I commend Dr. Owen Strahan, who's my co-author for The Grand Design, wrote a paper on this very thing. And he exegetes James in it and shows that. It's available free online. Referendum on Same-Sex Attraction and Depravity, I think it's called.
More questions? Well, it looks like this side, even away from the speakers.
Someone in the middle?
Let me go up here. Any more questions coming up? Ah, there we are.
Okay, so my question is on being born gay.
I didn't hear you properly.
Okay, I'm saying that my question is it's based on being born gay. Idea. Mm. So if we can argue that there's no one who is born gay, is it a given that we are born straight, or is it like a matter of learned behavior by choice to become a man or a woman?
Sorry, I'm finding it a little bit hard to hear you clearly.
Okay,
you speak very loudly. It's probably my bad hearing. But.
Okay, no, it's fine. I'm saying on the idea of someone being born gay.
Born gay.
Yeah, being born gay.
Yes.
Is it a given that since we can argue that there's no one who is born that like in that way?
Yeah.
Is it a given that we are born straight?
Yeah.
Or is it a matter of a learned behavior, and therefore it's a choice to become a man?
So we're born male or female, so binary sexes, with the pre-fall design of heterosexuality in terms of being oriented to the opposite sex for the sake of procreation and marriage, and then what marriage portrays Christ and the church. And because of the fall, there's distortion, there's sin, and therefore there's sinful impulses in our sexuality. Some people have followed those sinful impulses to, as it were, create a new identity in terms of homosexuality. And if you look at the scriptures, they actually talk about the action of they practice these things. It's not even a condition as such. It's not a born this way condition from the scriptures. It's that these people practice these acts. They are sinful acts. Just as the same as a person who would be oriented towards women, a man oriented towards women, practices adultery or, you know, practices watching pornography. So God's design, binary sexes. Remember as well that we talk of heterosexuality. The Bible talks of male and female, marriage and single. So we want to speak as much as we can in biblical terms. But heterosexuality can carry a lot of baggage with it in our terms. But certainly, the reason for homosexuality is not a born this way condition. It's a sinful pattern that some people have followed that has become then, as it were, an orientation, which has become then an identity, which has become then a community. And therefore, in Christ, let me just take that one step further. So let's say that someone might say, but then what if someone who is gay, transgender, gets saved? Should the goal be then to convert them to heterosexuality if they're saved? Should we be pressing for that? My answer is, in Christ, we are holy. And that I would say that heterosexuality will be a subset of holiness. Because before the fall, it's there, man and woman, oriented to one another in the sexual union of marriage. So whilst that person may never go on to marry a person of the opposite sex, whilst they may always battle those desires in a singleness category, like lots of singles, we must still affirm it is good for them to be oriented towards the opposite sex, and give them the hope that one day all of our sinful desires will be rid of our bodies, and that they can glorify God just the same as, you know, any other Christian. Somewhat answers your question, but it's a tricky question at this time of night with the jet lag hitting me as well.
I'll be back. Yeah, thank you, Gavin, on that note. Maybe we'll take a break so till tomorrow morning. So we'd love to see you all back here in the morning at 9 o'clock sharp. And so thank you for coming tonight.